alone. So the five things that stand alone. We're going to study Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and all for God's glory alone. I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So if you all want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. So Paul is talking to the church and he's saying, you no longer are strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So did you guys catch all that? You memorized it, right? You know all the words in that one? Not really, right? Well, the ones I want you to pay attention to is thinking about the building, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What if you wanted to build a temple out of Legos? So you can see that up there. Look, somebody actually did build a temple out of Legos. Go figure. If you wanted to build a temple out of Legos, would you start by building the roof first, or would you build the foundation, the base first? Foundation first, right? It's pretty hard to build a Lego structure from the top down. You have to build it from the bottom up. So you'd start with a foundation and then you'd put everything else on top. So a strong foundation, a good foundation, is very important to building a Lego temple. Without it, everything just kind of collapses, falls apart. You see, God is building his temple. He's not building it out of Legos. He's building it out of, well, we'll see in the passage, out of you and I. But it has a strong foundation, this temple that God is building. And an important stone, too. Did you catch what he said the cornerstone was? Did you hear who was the cornerstone? Who was the cornerstone? Jesus is the cornerstone. That's right. So here it is that we have God building his temple. And it says in verses 19 to 22 of the passage, God's household, that is his people, are on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And in Jesus, the whole structure, God's people, are joined together. That is, because of Jesus, all of us are together. God has put us together. And he is growing us into the holy temple. We're being built together for a place where God's Spirit is dwelling. So if you're a believer, God has brought you in to be part of the temple, and then his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, lives with you. And that Spirit brings us all together into one people. Now, what was the foundation made from? Remember I said we have the foundation of who? Who's the foundation made of? Did you hear? It was made of a foundation. Verse 20 says it. The apostles and the prophets. The foundation of God's temple is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, did the apostles and the prophets, did they invent the Bible? Did they just sit down one day and decide, oh, we're just going to write this thing? Is that how it works? No, that's not how it works. Because the Bible says in a place, in one of the passages in Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, God spoke it. If you guys were to be talking right now, you would be breathing out words. And God does the same thing. He breathes out word. Now, he doesn't have a body, but when he speaks, he's breathing out his word. Well, 2 Peter 1:21 is another passage that tells us about this word of the apostles and prophets. It says this, no prophecy came by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that important? Well, because it's God's Spirit who moved them, who guided these men to write the Bible. It wasn't these men sitting down going, I think I want to write a nice passage of the Bible. They didn't do it that way. God's Spirit moved and guided them to write down what God's Word was. So the foundation is actually God's Word. The foundation of the church is actually God's Word. And there's nothing stronger, is there? If God says something, will it happen? If God promises something, is He going to do it? Yeah. So when God gives us His Word, that's the foundation, and that's important. So, let's review. God is building a temple of His people where His Spirit will dwell, and it all sits on top of God's Word. So that makes God's Word very, very important. It's vital to the church. So look around you. All the people in here that are in church, here they are together. We're all here because of God's Word. But it's also important for individual Christians. See, we can say that Scripture alone is the foundation of the church and the foundation of our life together as God's people. And because God's Word is so important, we make time to learn what God says. Some of you are going to go to CE. You've been making time to listen and to study God's Word, right? Maybe in your homes and your moms and dads sit down and read you a Bible. That's making time to listen to God's Word. And so all those things are important. And then we need to pay attention to what God says as well. Not just read what He says, but we also need to pay attention when God tells us things. Now, some people say that the Bible is just an old book, outdated. Maybe some of your friends or maybe some of your teachers in school might say that, you know, the Bible is just an old book. Or they might say that we need to hear more words from God. You know, that it's very important that God keeps speaking to us, so we need to keep always listening for the new word from God. But see, God said in His Word, didn't He, that He's building the church on the apostles and the prophets. They've already spoken. They've already recorded and written down God's Word. So the foundation is set. See, the truth is, boys and girls, that the church in the Bible, we have all that we need to be God's church, to be His temple where His Spirit dwells. So that's what we're going to cover. That's what we've covered off for the first point, only the Bible.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the work of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
We're talking next about faith alone. See, we know that God has given us His Word. The church, that's our foundation, is the Word that He has given. But Paul tells us in verse 13 that faith in Jesus is the entry into church, into the church. When you heard the word of truth, he says in verse 13, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So first, God's word is heard, it's proclaimed and it's heard, and then faith is placed in Jesus. Verse 15 also tells us, is talking to the Ephesians, and he talks about your faith in the Lord Jesus. So faith is placed in Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit seals the believer. It marks us as belonging to God. It stamps us and says, you are His. So what part is our part then? Well, we place faith in Jesus, right? Now look at that face. That's a guy really trying hard, isn't it? We place faith in Jesus. Does that make then our faith some kind of work? That if we do this faith thing, then that's our work. For example, I generate my faith. I make up my mind to trust or believe in Jesus. And then God gives me His Spirit who marks me as one of His. Absolutely not. No way. See, that can't be true for several reasons right from the passage that we just had read to us. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Here, Paul prays to God, and he gives thanks to God for their faith and for their love. He's not thanking them. He's not thanking the Ephesian church, but he's thanking God for giving the Ephesian church both faith and love. That's an important distinction to make. But also, there's other reasons why we would say, no, it's not, faith is not a work. First, another reason is in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, believers were dead in their sins, but God, in His mercy, made them alive. You know, dead people can't do anything, let alone express faith. Dead people are just dead. First, God needs to make them alive. And finally, the last reason that it can't be faith is a work is that finally, 2:8-9, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, make it crystal clear. For by grace, that is by a gift of God, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, this faith, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Faith itself is a gracious gift of God. And so Paul tells us that we're given faith, and then the Holy Spirit seals us, shows that we belong to God, and He dwells in us. So does faith just then get us into the church? You know, faith just gets us in the door and that's it. No. Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verse 17 to 20 tell us differently. Paul asks God to give more to those that are already given faith. So God has given them faith and they've come into the church. And then Paul prays for more from God. He asks God, well, look at verse 17, to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing God, so that they would continue to grow to know God. This ongoing work of God in us who lives and dwells by His Spirit. And then verse 18 says that they would have their eyes enlightened, the eyes of their heart enlightened to know two things. First, the hope to which He has called them. He wants them to know this hope, to really experience this hope, to really understand and grasp this hope. Look what it is. It's the riches of His glorious inheritance. And then verse 19 to 20 talks about the immeasurable greatness of His power towards all believers. He wants them to know, to grasp the power of God, to make dead people alive, and to put them in a place that's seated where they're secure. So God's gift of faith brings us into the church, but God continues to give more. It's an ongoing thing that God is giving to His people. He gives us wisdom and revelation to know Him, that we receive an inheritance, and that His power works in us and seats us in heavenly places with Christ. In fact, that same mighty power that we see expressed in verses 19 to 20 is also in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. That same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and put Him in the highest place is the same power that works in us to make us alive and to seat us with Christ. To put it another way, we don't express faith first. God is the giver and we are the recipients. So God gives faith in Christ and we become God's people who grow and we're built into the church, the temple of God, to worship together. Hannah's going to be reading to us from Ephesians 2, beginning in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and going down to verse 10. So Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Thanks, Hannah.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we are all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thank you, Hannah. We're now going to talk about grace alone. See, since God gave us his word, and he is also the one who gives us faith, it's no wonder that Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship. See, the church is a display of God's handiwork, not our own handiwork. I mean, look around us this morning. This is all of God's doing. God is the one who's brought people and tribe and tongue from every nation, gathered them together. This is his doing. This is his handiwork. He graciously rescues us. He takes us and he transforms our lives. Everything about us is changed. And so that's his will and power to rescue that made the necessary changes in my life, in your life, in our lives together as the people of God. So God's gracious rescue really has, in a sense, two parts. If you look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul describes where we've been taken from, what we were before. He's talking to the church and he says, this is what you were like before. What does he say the first thing is? That verse 1, we were dead to God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were cut off from God. The one who gave us life, we were cut off from him because of our sin and our transgressions. The second thing is, in verses 2 and 3, he tells us that we were following the enemy. We walked after the world, and that is sort of the world system, just going after, like everyone else, selfish desires and things that we want for ourselves. And look out for number one, the world system. We followed the prince of the power of the air. That is code or Bible speak for Satan, for the devil. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience. And we followed the fleshly passions of this world. You know the phrase, if it feels good, do it. That's what we were all about. If we wanted it, we went after it. And then verse 3 tells us that we were children of wrath. By nature, we were children of wrath, verse 3 tells us. God's wrath is on the rebel. We were the rebel. We were against God. So we were dead to God. We were in the enemy camp. We were naturally enemies of God by our own nature. We didn't want God. We followed Satan. And we were under God's curse. That's pretty sad, isn't it? That's a pretty desperate place to be in. And so verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 show us that we're not innocent pawns. No one is innocent. Instead, we were rebels and we were enemies. But God. Thankfully, that verse is in there, right? Thankfully, those next words from verses 4 to 6 tell us that God has moved us from this enemy, this desperate, this hopeless place, and put us in a great place. We were mercifully loved, the verse tells us. Verse 4 tells us, mercifully loving us when we were dead. So even as we were dead, God loved us and made us alive. That's the second thing. Verse 5 tells us that He made us alive with Christ, and He graciously gave us all things. He graciously saved us, rescued us. And then He seated us with Christ. Verse 6 tells us that He raised us up and He seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. Now this is an astounding contrast, isn't it? That's what Paul wants us to grasp. This is such a difference. But mistakenly, we often think something differently. Mistakenly, people will think that we changed our position, that I changed my position with God, by my own will, or that I can earn my standing with God by performing some good deed. So if I just turn over a new leaf and start coming to church and doing all the good things, then I've changed my status with God. Or that somehow we can, or that we may think that we deserve to be God's child. Well, I wasn't such a bad person before, and God, you know, He wanted me into His, so He called me and I heard Him and, you know, I went. And look at what I did. I decided to start and be a part of the church. See, sometimes we just think we deserve good treatment from God. But remember, what we were before and what we have been rescued is all of what God has done. See, as God's rebellious enemies who followed Satan, we were dead to God. We did not deserve rescue. And that goes for the rest of mankind as well. Look at the end of verse 3 of chapter 2. We were like the rest of mankind. In other words, all of us together as mankind were not innocent. There are no innocent people in the world, around the world, have never been since the time of Adam and Eve. Everyone is guilty before God. There are no innocents who would choose God. That's what Paul is telling us in this passage. See, Ephesians shows us the truth. The truth is that God brought us into His family. The truth is that God made us alive and seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places. The truth is that God made our standing the same as every other child of God. We're all with Jesus. And there's no higher standing than being with Jesus. We've all been brought together as God's people and we stand with Jesus. There's nowhere higher to go. We're with Him, seated in the heavenly places. So the truth is that God's grace alone deserves all the credit for our rescue. His gift is what rescued us. So if we think our efforts contribute anything, some kind of benefit we get from doing some good work, it's not true. See, then that puts us in a position, if we think that we deserve something from God, that puts us in a position of earning some credit with God by our good works. And what does that do? Well, that cheapens the grace. It cheapens the wonder of His grace. And Paul, over and over again in this passage, has told us. Well, look at verse 7. In the coming ages, He will show the immeasurable riches of His grace in Christ Jesus. In other words, in the windup of God's plan, and all throughout eternity, what's going to be on display? Our good works? No, God's grace. Well, He did prepare good works for us to do, but in Christ Jesus, right? In other words, it all goes back to the focus being on the grace of God in our lives. He's the one whose grace has saved us. His grace gets the credit and is actually our security as well, because He is a God who gives. He has given us His grace in Christ Jesus. We need to get back into the sermon and get back into the flow. We've had several things happen and maybe even lost track of where are we up to. So I just give you just a quick slide of what have we seen so far. First, we've talked about Scripture alone. The Bible is the only foundation for the church. The second is that we are talking about faith alone. We only become God's people because of God's gift of faith. And the third one was grace alone, that our rescue is God's plan and God's work, not our merit and not our effort. So I'm going to ask Rachel Miller to come up as one of our last readings. Rachel's going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, and then chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. So, Rachel, thank you for reading.
That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father.
Thank you, Rachel. Those two sections of Ephesians that were just read, they give us such a highly exalted view of who Christ is. Did you notice in the first reading that we did, that's in chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, Christ is in a supreme position. He is the supreme authority over all things. Verses 20 to 23 tell us that God set Christ Jesus, well, look at verse 21, at the absolute top of all rule and all authority for all time and eternity. That's my paraphrase. But did you see it? It's just this position that there is no other position over him. He is the absolute top. Christ is God's eternal and exalted King. Now, our culture is offended by that exclusive claim that Jesus Christ would be the only Savior, the only one to whom we owe allegiance, the only one whom we have to save us. They say that there are other ways to God. Other religions teach that there's other ways to God. They say that you don't have to come just through Christ. You can go and you can practice this thing and that thing. You can go do these various activities. You can pray to these deities and you'll be saved as well. Or they deny that Jesus is the highest authority. Some religions teach that he's just a prophet, that he's just some other guy who came and taught us good things. However, God's word tells us differently. He says that all authority and all power are under him. Only Jesus saves. Now, even some churchy folk would shy away from saying to loved ones or neighbors or friends that repentance and faith in Christ Jesus is the only way to be saved. That might even be a temptation for some of us here. We'd be afraid to say that Jesus is the only way. Surely there's other good, nice people that should be saved, some churchy folks would think. However, again, this is God's word. And it's only right and safe to say what the Bible says about Jesus. See, if we shade or ignore the truth, we are actually denying the position that God has given Christ. We are actually lowering his authority, diminishing his rule. See, I can't make up what I think about Jesus. You shouldn't make up what you think about Jesus. You should base your life and base what you speak about Christ on what the Bible says about him. To do anything else is to deny Jesus' authority and his position. See, he is at the supreme position. But he's also the peacemaker who brings unity. So if you look over in chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, that's what those verses have been telling us. He is the one who brings peace, who brings unity in the church. So we're told in chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, that Christ, Jesus, makes peace between Jew and non-Jew. Verses 13 to 16 talk about this peace that he's made between these two groups of people. Also, verse 18 says that we are given access to one by one Spirit to the Father. In other words, the Spirit of God is bringing us together as one people. We all have one Father, whether we're Jewish or non-Jewish. He's telling the Ephesians, you have access to the Father through one Spirit. So all Jews or non-Jews have access to God as their Father through Jesus Christ and through the Spirit he's given. So our Lord Jesus' death means peace with God and all God's people. Now you're thinking, what does Jew and Gentile, Jew and non-Jew, what does that have to do with us? There's probably not too many Jews here among us here. So what does this have to do with Bull Creek? When we think about it, Jews were the former people of God. They came under Israel's rule. They were the king of Israel was their ruler. And the non-Jews were all those dirty Gentiles, the ones that were outside. The new believers in Jesus who had come in to trusting in Christ, but they weren't formerly God's people. They were just new people in the church. So he's saying that whether you're the religious former God's people who lived or whether you're a new believer, you all have access the same way through one Spirit to the Father. You see, our difficulty in the church is usually the challenge to embrace the unity and the peace that Christ creates in his body. Christ Jesus is our King. He brings peace. He brings unity. Whatever our backgrounds, wherever we come from, whether we're a church goer from, you know, when we were little, or whether we have just come in to believe in Jesus, we all have access through Christ in his body. But we have a hard time maintaining that unity and that peace. But when we consider that our God gave the extreme and costly sacrifice of Jesus, his Son, who it says in the passage has torn down the walls of hostility and unified those who were not at peace and now brings us together, well, we must embrace fellow believers in peace. We must forgive grievances that we might have against one another because of what God has done and what Jesus has sacrificed and given. We must mend broken relationships. There is no, well, maybe if I just let it go, it'll go away. No, we need to intentionally mend those broken relationships. We must promote unity. Jesus has paid a costly sacrifice. His rule is the highest. And he's done all that so that we might be brought together in the church. You see, we can't hold that our cultural practices or our traditions or our preferences are equal to being saved by our Savior and peacemaking King, Jesus. So, you know, the idea that if you're a real Christian, you would do what I do. You would look like I do. You would do all the practices that I do. If you're a real Christian, then you'll measure up to my standard. That's not it, is it? The passage tells us that if someone professes faith in Christ, and I'm talking about someone who genuinely believes what the Bible teaches about Jesus, what the Bible teaches about who he is. If someone professes faith in Christ, but they don't perform to our cultural practices, or they don't conform to our traditions, or they don't conform to what we think and what we prefer, we still need to treat them as God's dearly loved child. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is Christ's work and what he has done. Jesus paid dearly for our peace and for our unity. Christ alone is our unity. He is our peace. Our peace with God, but also our peace with others. He's paid for what other people have done against us, their sin against us. He's paid for our sins against them. He's paid for it. So we can't hold accounts. We can't hold those debts. Jesus has paid for them. Christ alone. Not our practices, not our traditions, not our preferences, but Jesus. We're on the last one. You guys have done well. We're getting to the last one is talking about for God's glory alone. All of this is for God's glory. If you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1, we'll just look at verses 3 to 14 to wind up the study of God's Word. I want you to note the number of times Paul talks about the praise of His glory or the praise of His glorious grace. Here's what he says. Blessed, from verse 3, of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard a word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. This passage speaks of everything that is happening in Him. Did you notice the number of times in Him, or through Him, or by Him? All of these things that took place through Jesus. And then verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 12 and verse 14 all talks about blessed be our God and Father. Praise to His glorious grace. See, throughout church history, though, people have erred in their thinking about God's completed work in Christ. Even though Ephesians is so clear that it's all in Him and by Him and through Him, and that it's all to the praise of His glory, sometimes we still get it wrong in the church. Instead of crediting His work for their salvation, for our salvation, errors actually steal God's glory. The typical errors that we come across in the church and down through the ages is thinking that God's salvation is by first expressing our faith and changing our ways, and then God responds to that and gives us His Holy Spirit. Well, we looked at that a little bit earlier from chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Instead, what it says in verses 3 to 5 to correct us is that God chose us to be His children from all eternity. Sometimes we err by minimizing Jesus' sacrifice and the full extent of God's grace, which has united us to Christ and seated us in the heavenlies. We might minimize that. Instead, verses 6 to 11 of our passage that we just read says that we have forgiveness. We have God's lavish grace, and we have an inheritance because God decided to give it. Sometimes we err by fearing the loss of salvation because of what I've done or because of what I've left undone. That might be a fear of some in here today, that I've somehow lost my salvation because I did X, Y, Z, or because I've wandered away from God for a time. I'm lost. That's it. Some people fear. But look at what verse 12 to 14 tell us. Instead, it says to us that our salvation is sealed by the Spirit. In other words, that is the Spirit's action to make us, to seal us as God's children. He guarantees our inheritance. That means we will get that inheritance. It's based on what God does. Now, no one can break God's seal or God's promise, God's guarantee. It's a gift. It's secure. And it's from God. Sometimes we might err, though, also by believing that God is here just to grant our desires, to make our dreams come true, if I just have enough faith. But verses 15 to 19 of our section tell us that it's because of God's love that we're given all these things, not because of my faith, not because I've welled up enough faith to make my dreams come true. It's God who lovingly provides the things that we really need to live by faith. I don't need all the material possessions, but look at what he says in verses 15 to 19 about what I need. I need to know God more and more. I need to know the hope of God's love, that God gives me an eternal inheritance. I need to know the power of His will, of His might that works in me. That's what I need to live by faith. That's what you need to live by faith. It's not about making my dreams come true. It's about seeing God's plan worked out. See, as God's children, we might not intend to steal God's glory. But we do tend to crave the things of this world, don't we? We do tend to crave a better job, more money, more income, a nice boat, a nice car, a nice house, a nice suburb, a nice whatever. We do tend to crave the things that this world values. And we tend to be even self-reliant. I don't really need God to help me with this because I can just do this on my own. This is a no-brainer. I can do it. I don't need God's help. Or maybe we're afraid to ask God for help because we've gotten ourselves in a bit of a difficult situation and don't worry, I'll fix it and then I'll start going back to church again or doing whatever it is that you think is. You see, as soon as we take our focus and put it on this world and we think that we don't need our Father's help and His guidance and His correction, we actually minimize God's complete work to save us. It just gets small. We think that it really wasn't all that much that God needed to do. And so we minimize His glory. We end up stealing from God, where we would normally be desiring to give glory to God and credit to God by just thinking and wanting the world's things, or by leading a self-reliant life. We steal glory from God. See, the five keys that we've studied this morning are foundational to the Christian faith, to the church, and to each one of us as we live the Christian life. These five solas, these five things that we've studied this morning, are not just mere head knowledge or some cold theological truth. These five solas are the practice of a genuine relationship with our Father and with His people, where we hear from God's Word. We hear from God's Word together, and we hear from God's Word individually as we study it for ourselves or in our small group Bible studies. We hear from God's Word, and then we believe what it says. We take it for what it tells us, and we listen to it, and we follow it. And then we gladly receive and we rejoice in His grace, what He has given to us. His grace in Christ Jesus, who rules us, who looks after us, who grants us peace, who unites us together in a body and unites us to God. And as God's mighty power works in each one of us here, and in our church, and in churches across Perth, and across this world, and down through time and eternity as God works out His plan in the church, He receives all the glory for building us, the people of God, into a temple that is focused and that is dependent on Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we've considered Your plan this morning, Heavenly Father, as we consider what You have given Your Son, and all of this worked out from eternity, Holy Spirit, as You have come to dwell with us, Your people, and Your people across this globe and across time, Lord, we are indeed so grateful. We have been refreshed by seeing what You have done. Lord, we pray that as we go from here and the things that we have on our mind and our heart, that we would be yielded to what You would work in us, that we would listen to Your word and that we would follow You. Lord, that we would be a people who are changed by Your grace and for Your glory. And Lord, we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, who is our peacemaker, who is our Savior, who is exalted to the highest place. In His name we pray. Amen. In response, what else would we sing, right? Only for God, Soli Deo Gloria. So as we stand together, let's sing this last song, Soli Deo Gloria.
In Jesus Christ.